Well, I want to let Brad know I wasn't lying to him about the title of the message. The Lord just changed my mind. I actually thought it was going to be something totally different than what it's going to be. But God has that prerogative. He can change the message if he wants to. So the message tonight, actually the title that I was going to go with was What to Expect When You're Expecting and We're All Expecting. But that's a really long title, so we're not going to do that. And what I meant by that was that as followers of Jesus, we sang I Will Follow a little while ago, and as followers of Jesus, we all have expectations of what that means, what that's supposed to look like when Jesus is the center of our lives. Sometimes those expectations are in sync with what God actually wants to bring in our lives, and sometimes they're very different than that. But the message tonight is titled What to Expect. We're going to look at Mark 10, verses 28 through 45, and I think you're going to have several minutes. I've got a few illustrations I want to share with you before we really get into the text. But it's Mark 10, 28 through 45. I want to speak for a minute about a couple of different worldviews. Because our worldview, the way that we approach life, our place in the world, our relationship with other people, our relationship with God, everything is affected by how we view things, our expectations. And there's a lot of different ways that we can approach the world. And the most impactful thing on a person's view of the world is their view of God. A.W. Tozer said the most important thing about a person is what they think of when they think of God. And it is. That really, it shapes our expectations of life. So it's extremely important. It's crucial that we have a right view of God, that we have a biblical view of God as he really is, that we know him as he is, and that we have a right view of ourselves as we are also. Many of you have heard of the name Al Capone, quite a few of you probably. I actually knew a guy who was long gone, but who was one of his drivers years ago. It was a friend of mine's grandfather, but I'll save that for another time. Interesting guy. But Al Capone, he was known by the nickname Scarface. And if you've ever read about his life or learned much about him, he grew up the son of immigrants, and he had some normal jobs when he was a young teenager, but he liked to work. And by the time he was in his late teens, he got involved with some less reputable jobs. He started working for small-time street gangs, just helping them with being kind of a bouncer and doing different things. He was strong. He liked to fight. He had a bit of a violent streak. And so over time, though, he went from being a minor bit player in a street gang to going to more serious positions in bigger crime syndicates. And one of the ways that he advanced was by sometimes conspiring and killing some of his superiors. He was very ruthless, and he learned from some very notorious mobsters that he that mentored him, and he grew up under them. And he was known for a very expensive lifestyle. He was known for liking people to know who he was. He, even though he was a mobster, you'd think, well, he'd want to kind of fly under the radar, but he didn't at all. He would go to huge sporting events and make sure all the papers knew he was going to be there so that photographers would get pictures of him. In Chicago, he had most of the police force paid off and the mayor and everybody else, so he could get away with pretty much whatever he wanted to do. But as I think about Al Capone's life and maybe a good life quote for him of his worldview, I think it might have been, "What's in it for me?" That was really his approach to life. What's in it for me? Because he was all about his power and recognition and position, and he didn't have any hesitation to kill anybody that he thought got in the way of that. He lived a life for self. And really, that's the essence of idolatry, that he was his own God in his eyes. That was his worldview. One of the men who served Al Capone really well was Al Capone's lawyer, and his name was Eddie O'Hare. You guys ever heard of him, or even if you've read about Al Capone? But he was known as Easy Eddie, and he was known for being just a phenomenal lawyer. And even though you'd think, okay, after a while, Al Capone is committing all these crimes, and the FBI and all these organizations are trying to bring him down. And one of the reasons they couldn't was Easy Eddie was such an incredible lawyer. And he would just get Al Capone out of anything. He kept him out of prison. Well, eventually, Al Capone did go to prison, if you know his story. And the reason he went to prison was Easy Eddie turned on him. He actually gave the information needed to the FBI to bring Al Capone down on tax charges, tax evasion. The reason that Easy Eddie did this was because Easy Eddie had a son. Now, a lot of people, when you're in the crime syndicate for decades like Al Capone, many people had betrayed Al Capone. All of them turned up dead. All of them. Nobody got away with turning on Al Capone. Many rival mafias and rival organized crime organizations all over the country had sent assassins to take out Al Capone. All of them were killed before they could get to him. No matter who it was, he always found out. He had spies everywhere. Easy Eddie knew, if I turn on Al Capone, I'm a dead man, no doubt about it. But he also realized there was no leaving Al Capone. There was no other life apart from him anyway. So the only way that his son would grow up in an environment free of Al Capone and free of organized crime was to turn in Al Capone and to sacrifice his life so his son could have a different life. And his son did have a different life. His son was named Butch. And Butch O'Hare joined the Naval Academy when he got out of high school. And he was a fighter pilot in the South Pacific during World War II. And Butch O'Hare's squadron they were part of a carrier group, the USS Lexington aircraft carrier, and they were going out on a mission to attack an enemy base. And as they were flying out, Butch O'Hare realized, somebody didn't top off my fuel. I'm not going to make it to the target and back to the aircraft carrier. So he broke formation. He flew back. And as he's flying back, he runs into a squadron of Japanese Zeros who are heading to a defenseless aircraft carrier because there's no planes there to defend them. And so Butch O'Hare decided, even though it was probably suicide, to set aside any concern for himself, and he attacked this force of Japanese fighters by himself. He managed to shoot down, completely destroy, five of these Japanese fighter planes, and he disabled a sixth one. At that point, he ran out of ammunition. So he took his plane and used it as a weapon and started trying to clip the wings of the Japanese Zeros to bring down as many as he could before he lost his life. After a little while of this, the Japanese were intimidated enough and running out of fuel enough that they broke off their attack and flew away. And what was left of Butch O'Hare's plane, he landed on the aircraft carrier at this point. About a year later, at age 29, Butch O'Hare was killed in combat, fighting against the Japanese. His father, Easy Eddie, had given his life to save his son from the life that he knew, a life that was meaningless in organized crime. And then Butch O'Hare had given his life as a sacrifice to save the lives of many Americans, who knows how many, on the USS Lexington and the other ships that were there. When I think about Butch O'Hare and the selflessness of what he did, giving his life that way, esteeming the lives of other peoples to be worth sacrificing your life for, as opposed to Al Capone, who didn't value other people's lives at all and killed so many, dozens, probably hundreds of people that Al Capone was responsible for killing. I think about the age that we live in. You know, we live in a time of self-promotion, of selfies, of Facebook, of putting ourselves out there and trying to get people to think highly of us. You know, we're in a time where we have LinkedIn and all these online portfolios for our careers, and we're all about having sufficient training and effort and image and persona to get the best career and to be able to promote ourselves. We want recognition. And even in the church a lot of times these days in America, there's a sense of trying to promote oneself in the church, or there can be in a lot of churches, in order to get the best position. And I think it's a sad thing that sometimes the standards of the church and the thinking, the expectations of the church, the methods of the church are a lot more like the world looking out for self-interest. I don't know that it's quite like Al Capone and the syndicate, you know, praise the Lord. But there's some selfishness sometimes. And I don't think that's God's ideal for us. As followers of Jesus, I think that we need to see everything from a biblical worldview. how we look at leadership in the church, how we have relationships among brothers and sisters in the church, how we conduct ourselves outside in school or in business or wherever. We want to have a biblical worldview. We want to follow Jesus in the way he wants us to. In Philippians 2, 4, and 5, I don't have a slide for this, but I just want to share this with you. It says, each of you should look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what God's telling us is our viewpoint should rise above the way the world does relationships. We're called to something higher than that. Not to live the way they live. The way that we lead in the marketplace or the way we conduct ourselves in family, there's a higher standard for us as the church. We're to imitate Christ. We're not to imitate the prevailing ways of the culture, which are often selfish. The kingdom of God is paradoxical. The kingdom of God is counterintuitive. It's upside down in many ways from the way that the culture acts. This passage in Mark 10 that we're going to look at, it shows us that there is a greatness that comes about through submission and humility. That the way to climb up in the kingdom is really to kneel down and to be a servant. And that the road to success, whatever God defines success as, it's not through exalting ourselves. It's through sacrifice on the part of others to help others. It's not through accumulating accolades and wealth to be great in the kingdom. It's through serving and sometimes suffering for the sake of others. So if the church is confused today, I'll stop bashing on us for a little while. If the church is confused today, it was equally confused, maybe more so, in the first century. And we're going to see that in the text tonight. We're in good company with the apostles. The apostles lacked spiritual discernment often. They lacked wisdom quite a bit. The scriptures, a lot of times it says, and we're going to see here in this passage, that the disciples were often amazed by what Jesus said, and they were amazed by what Jesus did, and they were astonished by Jesus' actions because their expectations were the expectations of the culture. They weren't the expectations of taking Jesus at his word, who he said he was, and what he was about. And so they were shocked when he actually did what he said he was going to do. Jesus wasn't who they expected him to be. In Mark 10, as we look at this, Jesus and his followers, they're making their way to Jerusalem. And this is the last trip to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to go to the cross to be crucified. And they're going through all these cities. They start in a place called Ephraim. And they go into Galilee and through Perea to Jericho and then to Bethany. And as they go, they're encountering all these different people. And Jesus is interacting with different folks. And then he pulls his disciples or the apostles aside and he teaches them about what he's doing. And they're amazed. And in the scripture, it says even more amazed. Mark 10:24, the disciples were amazed. Verse 26, they were even more amazed. Verse 32, the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And this happens because Jesus keeps doing what they don't expect. And so we're surprised by that, when Jesus does things that we're not expecting him to do. So what should we expect? If we're following Jesus like these first disciples, what should we expect from Jesus? What should we expect in our lives? What's this all about, to follow Jesus? What kind of people is he calling us to be? So starting in verse 28, then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. You guys know Peter's very outspoken. He's probably speaking for most of them. He wasn't the bashful one. Verse 29, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecution. That might be a little unexpected. Along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, and right before this, there had been this rich young man, rich young ruler, some translations say, and Jesus had talked to this young man, and he'd instructed him. He knew that what had a hold of this young man's heart was his wealth. And Jesus loved him, the scripture tells us. So Jesus tells him, out of love, you need to sell what you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. That's what this man needed. And so he tells him this, and the disciples, though, they hear this, and they are amazed. Jesus talks about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples are shocked. They're like, what's Jesus talking about? See, they're thinking like the world thinks. They're thinking, here's this law-abiding, wealthy, probably, you know, good-looking professional. This guy has got it together. That's been talking to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, get rid of all your stuff, get rid of all your success, and follow me. You know, this is the guy that most people would select to be on their elder board, honestly, that has gone away sad because of his wealth. Now, I think that he's probably the guy that we would have picked to be one of the apostles, not these poor fishermen who were uneducated. And so they're shocked by this. They're like, Jesus, it's hard for this guy? He's better than we are. It's so hard for him to come in to heaven. And Jesus speaks about the difficulty when we have abundance in this life of receiving salvation, of humbling ourselves. Those who are respected and highly educated because they look to those things to validate themselves. And those who eagerly seek the things of the world, the wealth of the world, they're not going to rightly esteem not only their need for Jesus, but they're not going to rightly esteem the value of Jesus if they have other things elevated in their heart too much. And that's why Jesus, out of love, said, let those things go. Don't hold on to the wealth of this world, because we need to rightly value, to rightly understand, to rightly expect the riches of God's grace and of salvation and of Jesus, and not expect that the things of the world are what make us important or give us happiness. So this was a great test of this man's loyalty. Jesus said, you think I'm a good teacher? Give away what you have. Sometimes he does that with us. He's not calling on everybody to get rid of their wealth. That's not the point of the situation there, of that conversation. But Jesus does call on us to rightly esteem him, to look at him as who he is, Lord of all. And that we'd be willing to give up brothers or sisters or job or plans or wealth or whatever he calls us to give up, because he's worth it. He teaches us that we need to have gratitude and contentment simply with having him, even if it's in a low estate, that it's enough to have him. And then when we're in a high position, not that there's something wrong with that, but be willing to give those things up. Be willing to serve Christ by giving those things up. There in verse 31 it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That's an incredibly significant statement. We need to realize that. Many who are last will be first, and the first are going to be last. That, when we think about our expectations, what's it mean to follow Jesus? What's it going to look like? This should help to shape that. We need to help this shape our understanding of our lives and change how we think. Jesus is actually placing himself and his plans for you above you valuing yourself and your plans for you. He's saying, listen, you need to get the priorities right here. That even with the apostles, even though they're poor and they're uneducated, they're unlearned, and they're going to be despised and rejected, he's saying you're going to sit upon thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. Don't get worried about the expectations of what it's going to mean for you, what you're going to get out of it following me in this life. That's the way the scribes and the Pharisees were, who rejected Christ. They were concerned with what's in it for me. Kind of like Al Capone. How can I promote myself? How can I look good? What's in it for me? Instead of just bowing before Christ and submitting to him. Now, the future, the Lord's teaching us here, is going to hold great changes for those who've been willing to walk away from whatever he says to walk away from. And then with what he tells you to keep hold of, to use that for his glory. Not just use it to enjoy for ourselves, but for his glory, for Christ and his kingdom. And when we do that, he helps us learn how to love people like he loves, to put other people above ourselves and sacrifice for them. So let's continue in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and it's talking there about elevation. Jerusalem is up on a hill, so however you approach it, you go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, so Jesus is leading them. And he knows what's waiting. The cross is waiting for him. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And I think they knew something dreadful, something monumental, something that's going to change the world is about to happen. And here's Jesus, full of joy, just marching on to Jerusalem. And they're just amazed by what's going on here. They don't know what to make of it. So again, and again, he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to them, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again." Verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Maybe I'm being too harsh on them, but to me that sounds a lot like, "What's in it for us, Jesus? What's in it for me? I want position. I want prestige. I want power and influence in your kingdom, Jesus. I want authority." Those apostles, unfortunately, I think they sound a lot more like the scribes and the Pharisees than the heart of Jesus here. And here's Jesus' reply in verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." He's saying, "You've got the wrong expectations, guys. You're following me, but you're expecting the wrong things. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." What Jesus is telling them is, guys, here's what you need to expect. And as followers of Jesus, this is what you and I need to expect as well. We need to expect to suffer for the gospel. We need to expect to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Go ahead and advance that. You know, Jesus is asking these disciples, and I think he's asking us, are you able to drink the cup of my suffering if you're going to follow me? Are you able to do that? Are you able to be immersed in the sufferings of Christ? See, Jesus made a choice. He made a choice to set aside all of his rights, to set aside his well-being, his own interest, his own life, to sacrificially serve and die for us out of love. And Jesus is saying, are you willing to do the same for others? Are you willing to sacrifice and to set aside your rights? Are you willing to live your life for the sake of other people and not for yourself? So as followers of Jesus and what to expect, we should expect to suffer for the gospel. Be willing to. Not that we're all going to all the time. Most of the time, praise the Lord, where we live, it's just a joyful thing. Practically all the time. But there are times we need to be ready to suffer. In verse 40, Jesus said, "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared." And in saying this, Jesus is not only speaking truth, he's setting an example of submission to the plan of the Father. He's saying, listen, guys, this isn't just me calling the shots here. I'm submitted to the plan of the Father. And we need to do that in our lives. Are we willing to set aside our plan and expect that God's going to call us to make a priority to that we're going to submit to the plan of the Father in our life? God, in his perfect wisdom, not only set the worlds in motion and created the universe and has this big plan of the cosmos, but he also works in the details. He works in the minor, smaller things in our lives. And so your life, your relationships, your calling, your ministry, whatever that is, God's laid these good things out in advance. And he wants to use the things that he's given you. He wants to use your strengths and your weaknesses. He wants to use your abundance and what you lack. He wants to work in these things to help you fulfill whatever your calling is, that he's working through you. But mostly what he really gives us is himself. In the midst of whatever calling and leading and plans that he's got for you, and as you're living that out, that he gives you yourself, and he's saying, as you're yielded to me, as you're yielded to the plan of the Father, God is working, and he's going to use whatever these desires, these good desires he's giving you that brings joy into your life to meet a need somewhere, that you're going to serve somebody else, and he's going to use that to build his kingdom up. Proverbs 5, the second half of verse 5 and going into verse 6, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's one of my favorite verses. And then it continues in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that in due time he may exalt you. And really, that's the essence of what we're talking about. Expect God to call on you to submit your plans to him, to submit to the plan of the Father, because he does have a plan for each of us. And we need to seek out his plan and not just our own. Continuing in verse 41, hearing this, the other ten disciples besides James and John, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And what he's saying there is that there is a way to live in the kingdom that's different than the expectations of the world, that says, hey, get ahead, do whatever you got to do to get ahead of the other guy. And Jesus is saying, no, focus on living in the way that the kingdom works, operating in the way of the kingdom. He's teaching that there's a contrast between the way of the world and his ways. And he calls on us to be servants and to live sacrificially for other people, to be a slave. A slave doesn't have rights. So we set aside our rights for the sake of other people. In our world, the way that the values of our world, the expectations of the world apart from Christ, it's kind of like a pyramid, and that those who are really in charge are those few people on the top, and they're going to call the shots for the big majority at the bottom here of the pyramid, right, the masses. And these are all the servants. These are all the people being used by those at the top. Sounds a lot like American government, but I'm not going to go there. That's what they think anyway. But in the kingdom of God, it's flipped the other way, where those who are truly great are those few people who really serve and love and sacrifice for other people. Those few people who really know how to be a servant like Jesus, those are the ones who are great. Not the huge majority who are all trying to elevate themselves to have people think they're really somebody. We need to focus on the way of the kingdom, that the greatest are those who are selfless, those who sacrifice, those who actually, in their heart and mind, actually esteem others, the Bible tells us, as being greater than ourselves, that actually have such a high regard for everybody else. We need to focus on the way of the kingdom. In verse 45, he said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. The Creator and Sustainer of all life did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus calls us to imitate him, to be like that. We need to expect that he's going to bring this weight of this to our hearts at times. He's going to say, you're going to need to, I know that you were offended, but you know what? You're going to have to imitate me here, and you're going to have to forgive. I know that this is an opportunity for you to see that that person doesn't get the promotion, so you can, but you know what? You're going to have to be like me and conduct yourself with integrity here. Don't live like the world. Imitate the king. Imitate the king of the kingdom. And when we do that, it's a wondrous thing. It shocks me when I act like Jesus. It does. I'm amazed. It probably shocks my wife. It's astonishing. Have you guys ever had a day where you just went through the day and you're just like, wow, the Holy Spirit just really had his way today in spite of me. That was awesome. What a great day. And it's not because anything we got. It's because we actually had the opportunity to be about building other people up and encouraging them and loving them and increasing their joy. And we just serve people and love people. What a wonderful thing to actually get to imitate the King of Kings and to be like him. There are a lot of days I'm a whole lot more like King Saul. You guys remember the first king of Israel? Man, he would do anything to hold on to his position. Whatever it took, you know, he wanted people to see his strength and for him to operate in his own thinking and just he wanted to hold on to what he felt he deserved. He wanted to promote his own interests, but it's David who's called a man after God's own heart. He was imperfect, but he's called a man after God's own heart because he's humble and he's yielded to God. He's patient. He was incredibly patient. God had a great plan for David. But he had to wait years and years and years and not try to promote himself. He passed up opportunities to kill Saul and to be king. But he said, no, that's not the way God operates, and that's not what he wants me to do. And he waited on the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He imitated the real king, and that's what God wants us to do. So, worship team, if you'd like to come back up, I'm going to close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are in awe of you. We are amazed. We're astonished. Even though sometimes we shouldn't be, we should just take you at your word and expect you to be exactly who you say you are. But God, knowing ourselves and knowing our frailty and our sin, Lord, we're amazed that you would come to save us, that you would come into this world and live a perfect life, that you would choose to go to the cross to pay for our sins and then rise again, that you do it not only for these first disciples, but for those who choose to follow you today. And God, we're in awe and wonder that you would do that for your church. Lord, we confess that many times, certainly speaking for myself and maybe some other folks, we can be pretty shallow. Shallow in our faith, God, that we seek after very temporary and pretty meaningless pleasures in this world, that we seek after the world's definition of success instead of what you say success is. We try to achieve success the same way the world does instead of submitting to you. And God, maybe even worst of all, that we esteem so many wrong things, God. There's so many things that we look at that are glittering, shiny things in our eyes, God, and we chase after them. And there's just so many things that we're dazzled by, God, that we should be repulsed by because they're not of you and that they become idols in our hearts. But Lord, we know that you love us. We know that you are a giver of wisdom, and God, we pray for that wisdom. Lord, you are a giver of grace, and we pray for that grace. Help us, Lord, to walk joyfully and victoriously, yielded to you, not looking to our own strength to have it all together or to be perfect, but just a simple faith and a trust in who you are. And help us, Lord, as we do that to be strengthened, that we're willing to live your way. We're willing to suffer if we need to. We're willing to sacrifice. We're willing to put other people's needs ahead of our own. And God, we know that as we do that, you're going to be loving on us so much and doing so much good in us that we're not going to miss a thing. Help us, Lord, to just daily walk it out, to yield to your plan for us, that your will would be done in our lives. Help us to love you as we should. Help us to love other people the way that you love the people in our lives. Lord, help us to rejoice that no matter how counterintuitive your promises may be, that they're all true, and that we can depend on your word, Lord, and we can stand on those promises and know that no matter how things ever look, as we live and love for the sake of Jesus, you're doing beautiful things in our life, God, and we believe that. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.